I also want to thank the musicians. In this time when we can't sing, I really appreciate their leading us from the front. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today, just help us to understand what it's saying and how it applies to our individual lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today I'm preaching on the letters of Jesus to the churches at Thyatira and Sardis. And I've entitled the sermon, The Church in Crisis, because there were issues at both these churches that needed to be resolved, or the fellowship could disintegrate and the church would die. A former Archbishop of Canterbury once said that Christianity in Britain was a generation away from extinction. But in an article I read recently, this person said the whole of Christianity is a generation from extinction. And that's because we're living, the church is in a state continually of spiritual warfare against the forces of evil, against the forces of Satan. And there's a reference in the letter to the church at Thyatira that people were experimenting with the deep secrets of Satan. So they were in a fight for their life. And the same applied to the church at Sardis. Although the issues were differently, it was still a state of spiritual warfare. Well, that was a different method of attack. Now, the problem at Thyatira revolved around a self-proclaimed prophet who was promoting sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. We read in verse 20 and following, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, Jezebel wasn't her real name, it was symbolic. The original Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab in the Old Testament, and she was the nemesis of the prophet Elijah. She was, the name was symbolic for wickedness. And the situation seems to be the same at Thyatira that we read of in 1 Corinthians about the church at Corinth. There were strong trade guilds in Thyatira, and people involved in these trade guilds would often have to go to trade guild banquets, which often devolved into sexual immorality. And Jezebel seems to be saying that that's all right. She was encouraging people to engage in these facilities, and that's why she is rebuked by Jesus. He condemns her in no uncertain terms. "I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." Now, they're very, very strong words from Jesus, and on the surface, they seem to be different, contain a different view of Jesus to what we read of in the Gospels. You remember when that lady caught in adultery was brought to Jesus and the critics wanted her stoned, and Jesus replied, "Well, let those who are without sin cast the first stone," and the crowd began to dissolve. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Is there no one here to condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and leave your life of sin." Now, the difference with Jezebel was that she claimed to be a believer. She claimed to be a Christian, and therefore she is rebuked and told to repent. Now, the situation with us in our circumstances, it doesn't arise from trade guilds and sexual immorality at trade banquets or anything like that, but the temptation to sexual immorality is still a problem in the church, and therefore the words of Jesus are relevant for us as well. I mean, we're living in a promiscuous society where it is common for men and women to have one-night stands and for extramarital affairs to occur and premarital sex, and it's not uncommon for Christians to be involved in these activities. Lots of kids are sexually active before they leave high school. And even godly ministers can fall into temptation. That's why they need to be prayed for, that God would protect them and help them. One well-known Christian minister, well-known speaker, well-known conference speaker who wrote Christian books that were helpful to people, succumbed in this area, and he wrote a book about this tragic reality which he called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And he recalls being asked to speak at the opening of a school conference. And before festivities began, he got teaching to one of the got speaking to one of the members of the board, and they were asking each other questions to get acquainted. And then this man asked this speaker a question that seemed strange. He said, "Suddenly, my new friend asked a strange question. I've thought about it many times since then. If Satan were to blow you out of the water," he said, "how do you think he would do it?" "I'm not sure I know," I answered. "All sorts of ways, I suppose, but I know there's one way he wouldn't get me." "What's that?" "He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get." And then he says, "A few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. A chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming increasingly darker, and then my world broke in the very area I predicted I was safe, and my world had to be rebuilt." See, we cannot take our resistance to temptation for granted. We should always be praying that petition in the Lord's Prayer with great sincerity, "Lead me not into temptation." We need to be praying that prayer. We need to be on the alert. You see, not only is the church in crisis, but we're in crisis as individual Christians. We're in a state of spiritual warfare. C.S. Lewis speaks about it in terms of rats in the cellar. He writes, "If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar. But if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of resentment and vindictiveness are always there in the cellar of my soul. Now, that cellar is out of reach of my conscious will. I can, to some extent, control my acts. I have no direct control over my temperament." Now, C.S. Lewis is not talking specifically about sexual sin, but we still have a sinful nature. That's what he's talking about. And there are the rats of lust in the cellar too, which we have to be careful of. The man I've been speaking about who wrote that book, Gordon MacDonald, was restored and rehabilitated. But it was a distressing set of circumstances for him and all who knew him. And I want to emphasise that Jesus loved Jezebel, despite the way he speaks so trenchantly about her behaviour. He loved Jezebel. However, he does not demonstrate his love by lowering his standards, but by offering forgiveness when we repent. Adrian Plass, sort of a bit of a comic, I suppose, humorist in many ways, but a Christian, wrote a book called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, 37 and three quarters. He said he became a Christian when he was 16, but he always felt that God was cross with him. But when he got to 37, he realised, in his own inimitable words, "God is nice and he likes me." So when Jesus bore with Jezebel and rebuked her, he was motivated by love. But if she refused, then there would be judgment. You see, in the opening words of that letter, Jesus is described as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. See, he is the God, the Son of God, who judges sin, who judges his church. Now, these words of rebuke, I believe, are also relevant to those in the church who tolerate and even promote homosexuality. There's no doubt what the Bible says about this sin. The Bible says it's unnatural, and in the Old Testament, it says it's detestable in God's sight. That does not mean that we're homophobic. We should love all people, but we should take the view of Scripture that this is not a valid form of sexual expression. Sadly, there are many who call themselves Christians who are promoting it and endorsing it. I remember one of our own clergy proudly wearing his clerical collar, going in the gay Mardi Gras, saying, "This is all right. If you're like this, this is fine." To me, he's just a male version of Jezebel. And there are many clergy and many bishops who hold to the same opinion. The English preacher Dick Lucas once keenly observed that we are either giving in to the pressure of the world or giving in to the pressure of the word. Time magazine recently published an article entitled "Regular Christians are no longer welcome in American culture." And it's because of their